Well, welcome everybody. We're gonna, if you're new or have not been here in a while, we are in Genesis 39 today, and we're gonna jump in there in a second. Just to kind of give a brief little overview, we're probably about six or seven more weeks in Genesis. We're gonna finish out the life of Joseph, and as we're gonna see today, the importance of the life of Joseph is. So great for us to study. Came across this resource that we're going to look at here in a little bit, how Joseph foreshadowed Jesus, how he foreshadowed the Messiah, and not only his actions, what happened to him, things with his family. He is really, in a sense, a picture. And as we've seen, and I am just struck the more and more as we have started months ago at the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, through all the way through Genesis, Jesus is really at the center of it, because everything is pointing towards him. Christ was at the creation. He was the word that created the universe, the world, and all that was created was done by him. At the fall, Genesis 3, Jesus was predicted to the battle, the eternal battle that would go on between Satan and Christ. Satan would bruise his heel, but Christ is going to crush his head. And that was predicted there in Genesis 3. At the flood, Noah, as a picture of salvation, as a picture of Christ's salvation. Abraham, we see Abraham as a friend of God. We see Abraham talking with the Lord. The Lord visited him one day with a couple angels, and that more than likely was the pre-incarnate Christ. That was Jesus before he came 2,000 years later. The picture of Abraham and Isaac on the Mount of Moriah, the sacrifice that would be a picture of the cross. We see Jacob wrestling with the Lord, and the Lord wrestling with Jacob for a whole evening, and the Lord putting Jacob's hip out of socket. And now we see Joseph. We see Joseph as, in essence, is going to be a redeemer. He's going to be someone who's going to preserve the nation as famine comes across the world, and his family and his nation is going to head down to Egypt and be saved and preserved. And then 400 years later, when Exodus starts, we see Moses, who will be the deliverer. All throughout the Old Testament, all the way up until the cross, things are pointing forward. And what we often forget is why it is so important to study the Abrahams, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, and the Josephs, is that in a sense, we are in the same boat, but we're pointing back towards the cross. They're pointing towards the Messiah. They're pointing towards the God of the universe who would come in humble abode as a baby. They're pointing towards Christ. We are representatives and ambassadors and sons and daughters of Christ himself, pointing people back to him. So in a sense, we are doing the same thing. They're pointing forward, we're pointing back, and that is why we're here to celebrate what Christ has done for us on the cross. We're here to celebrate what the new life that he's given to us. So the lessons from Joseph, the lessons from these, are not just some stories to be read like, oh, that's a great story, and this Joseph story is incredible. But at the same time, they are to be applied to our lives, especially this one that we're going to see today and how Joseph handled temptation. But just Joseph's character and his integrity is something to behold. And so we're gonna look at that this morning. In your bulletins, I'm not going to reference it much. I just thought it was an incredible resource that I found. There was a number of them. In fact, a number of theologians over the years have put together kind of a comparison of Joseph and how he foreshadowed the Messiah. Just to highlight a couple of those, both were firstborn, both were shepherds. Both Joseph and Jesus' brothers were jealous of them and did not believe them. Joseph was sent by his fathers to his brothers. Jesus was sent by his father to Israel, down towards the middle. Both were stripped of their coat. The coat was dipped in blood. This was interesting. Both were sold by one of the 12 named Judah. The Greek name for Judah is Judas. Both went to Egypt. Both were slaves. Both false. And today we're going to see that both were falsely accused. Both didn't respond. They were kind of like, as the scripture said, like a lamb that is silent before it shears. They didn't respond. They just accepted the punishment. Like, God has a plan, and I'm going to keep moving forward. This was interesting. Both were with two others condemned to die, one of which was pardoned and given life. Next week, we're going to see, remember the butler and the baker story with Joseph. One is pardoned, and one goes to his death. God's spirit indwelt them both. Joseph's name is sustainer of life. Jesus, Yahweh, is salvation. Both were given a Gentile bride. Joseph married an Egyptian gal, and Jesus' Gentile bride is us, the church. The New Testament teaches that we as the church, we are the bride of Christ. Joseph was 30 years old when he started working for Pharaoh. Jesus was about 30 when he began his ministry. Joseph's brothers did not recognize him. Jesus' own people didn't either. And maybe the bottom two are kind of we're going to focus in on a little bit later today too, is that both offer forgiveness to those who sought to destroy them. And the evil Joseph's brothers intended, God meant for good to save them. The crux of the end of Genesis is in Genesis 50, and Joseph looks at his brothers. He looks and says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that is the crux of really of the Old Testament, is God is going to take sinful mankind, he's going to preserve his people, he's going to preserve the lineage through Christ, despite the wickedness of mankind. And it's amazing to see, and it's amazing to see how Joseph is that foreshadow, and how he is the one that points forward. We are going to look at Genesis 39, but what I want you to do is actually look at Genesis, turn your Bibles to Genesis 49. I want to start in 49 because I want to read a couple verses that I think really set the tone for where we're going to go today. Genesis 49. Last Christmas, Lizzie got me, one of my favorite Christmas presents was a bound volume of all Charles Spurgeon's sermons. It wasn't all of them, but it was a lot of them, and it's a big multi-volume set of Spurgeon's sermons. And for those that don't know about Spurgeon, he was probably one of the greatest preachers in the past 400 to 500 years, mid-1800s to the late 1800s in London. It was called the Prince of Preachers. 3,600 sermons. Why don't you think about that? 3,600 sermons. That means if for 10 years you read for 10 straight years you could read a sermon every day. That's how many sermons not only did he publish, but he preached. He was such a good preacher that at his height that he preached at his largest crowd ever was 23,000 people, obviously without a microphone, in London in 1857. And one interesting story about that event is the day before he's going to preach, he goes down to it's called the Crystal Palace, and he's getting ready, he's setting up his podium. And he's setting up his podium so he can get the best sound to go out, and he's practicing, and he's oratoring out, and he's getting ready for a sermon, and he yells out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world." Well, later he found out that one of the workers that was working in that palace heard that as Spurgeon is practicing for his sermon. And those words came to him like a message from heaven, and he was smitten with conviction on the account of his own sin. And he went home, and after a season of spiritual struggling, he found peace and accepted Christ as his Savior and accepted the Lamb of God. Years later, he told people, "I accepted Christ because this young kid," and he was probably just in his 20s when he was preaching at this time, this young kid was out practicing for his sermon the day before, and he got saved. That's how good a preacher Spurgeon was. So actually today, I'm going to, you can't compete with Chuck, Charles Spurgeon, so can't do that. So I actually, when Lizzie gave me all his sermons, I'm looking through and I found, oh, look at this, Joseph and the Archers. Well, Joseph and the Archers is a sermon that he wrote in the 1850s, and it goes along with Genesis 49, and you're going to see what it has to do with. So I'm going to borrow just a couple points I'm going to mix in a little of my stuff with the good old the Prince of Preachers, and that'll be our points this morning. But his sermon called Joseph and the Archers is based off Genesis 49, verses 22 through 26. Let's look at verse 22. A little context. Jacob at the end of his life. He is about ready to pass away, and he is really prophesying over his sons, his 12 sons. And he's talking about what's going to happen to them. Some are not great. Some of his sons have gone wayward and done horrendous things, and some of the judgments on his sons are quite are quite severe. And so when we get to there a little bit later on, we'll see some of these pronouncements that Jacob places on some of his sons, and some, his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, he comes to Joseph, and here's what he says. Joseph is a fruitful bow, or in some of your respects, it might say he's a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him. They shot at him and hated him. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. And this is what Spurgeon's sermon is on, is how these archers, in a figurative sense, what are the things that Joseph had to endure? And we're going to look at those today. It's the arrows of envy, the arrows of temptation, and the arrows of false accusation. The arrows of envy, the arrows of temptation, and the arrows of false accusation all were shot at Joseph. But how did Joseph respond? How did he respond? Well, it says in verse 24, but his bow remained in strength, and his arms of his hands were made strong. It's like those arrows missed him, but guess what? He is ready. He is ready for the spiritual battle no matter what comes at him. His bow is ready. His arms are strong. And his hands are ready to pull the bow back. And how are his hands made strong? Verse 24, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you. Right there again is another reference to Christ here in Genesis 49. From Genesis 1 to Genesis 49 to 50 are references to Christ throughout Genesis. And here, Christ, who is the rock, who is the stone of Israel, who is the great shepherd, is the one who gave Joseph strength. Verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers, who was separate from his brothers. And one version might say the crown will rest on the prince among his brothers, and he was the prince of Egypt. Let's pray before we look at Genesis 39 this morning. Lord, we thank you for the example of Joseph. We thank you for even Jacob's description here in Genesis 49 of what Joseph endured. Joseph endured what we can't even imagine of the envy of his brothers, of temptation, of false accusation. And Lord, you were with him, and you were with him throughout. And Lord, may we take that from this passage, Lord, that as we read it, we understand that you were constantly with Joseph. You did not abandon him. You had a plan. You had a sovereign plan to protect him and take him through a place where he could be in Egypt to protect his family and to protect your nation. Lord, your sovereign plan sometimes in our own minds, when we have a micro view and when we're just looking at a small view, we don't understand the tough times that we're in. But when we step back when you step back and you can see even beyond what we can see, we know that you have a greater plan for the tough seasons in our lives. And that's what happened with Joseph. Lord, guide us as we look at your word today in your name. Amen. Genesis 39. Such a great story. This is the famous story with in Potiphar's house and being enticed by Potiphar's wife and how he responded. And we're going to see just a couple things that are so important on how Joseph responded to Potiphar's wife, and then again how the Lord was with him through it all. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house of and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now there, Joseph goes from the favored son, and you know what's interesting? We come to Joseph, and we get to see a lot of the foils and the sin and the failures and the poor choices and the with Abraham and Isaac and the lying and the deceit. And we don't get a lot of that with Joseph. We see Joseph who makes a lot of right choices. Now, some might argue that last week, as Brian was teaching, that maybe Joseph rubbed it into his brothers when he was younger about the dreams, like, hey, you guys are going to be bowing down to me. Maybe he did that a little too much. We don't know. But regardless, we just know that, you know, that caused a lot of envy and strife when Joseph was the favorite of Jacob. And he gets thrown into the pit. They're going to kill him, but Reuben says, no, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into the pit. So they sell him. And so he goes from favored son to slave to now he's in a household where he's in charge and the Lord's favor is upon him. And now he's kind of at the top of the house in charge of everything. This was probably one of the highest ranking officers in Egypt. Potiphar was the head of the security, of the captain of the guard, you might say, in Egypt. So he would have been extremely wealthy, and this would have been an extremely high position for Joseph in Egypt, to be in charge of Potiphar's house. End of verse 6, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. And if you have a pencil and if you have something to circle this next part. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We're going to talk about this in a second. What is on the forefront of Joseph's mind? It was, he did not want to wrong his master, but more than anything, he did not want to wrong his maker. And he said, how can I sin against God? Verse 10, so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Someone talked about the funny thing about, what is it with Joseph's garments? I mean, it's like someone could write a book called The Conspiracy of Joseph's Garments. His robe is the conspiracy with the blood, the brothers, you know, pretend that he's dead, and they put, you know, they kill a goat and put the blood on him to trick their father Jacob that he's dead. So there's that conspiracy, and then there's this drama going on with Joseph's cloak. So Joseph's probably thinking, what is going on with this? So verse 13, and so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. A nice wife of Potiphar's, huh? Yeah. Yeah. Ooh. So, So she kept his garment until her, with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife had spoken to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. Now, you'd think the chapter would stop right there, but look at God's hand upon Joseph, starting here in verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." Good old Joseph. Joseph withstood, and this is, I'm going to read a couple of these quotes from Charles Spurgeon. "Joseph withstood arrows of envy, arrows of temptation, and arrows of false accusation." First, Joseph had to endure the arrows of envy. When he was a boy, his father loved him. The youth was fair and beautiful in person. He was to be admired. Moreover, he had a mind that was gigantic and an intellect that was lofty. Best of all, in him dwelt the spirit of the living God. He was the one who talked with God, a youth of piety and prayerfulness, beloved of God, and even more than this, by his earthly father. Oh, how his father loved him for his fond affection. He made him a princely coat of many colors and treated him better than the others, a foolish way of showing his fondness. Therefore, his brethren hated him. Full often did they jeer at the youthful Joseph when he retired to his prayers. When he was with them at a distance from his father's house, he was their drudge, their slave. The taunt, the jeer did often wound his heart, and the young child endured much secret sorrow. On an ill day, as it happened, he was with them at a distance from home, and they thought to slay him. But upon the entry of Reuben, they put him into a pit until, as providence would have it, the Ishmaelites did pass that way. Then they sold him for the price of a slave, stripped him of his coat, and sent him naked, they knew not, and they cared not whither, so long as he might be out of their way and no longer provoke their envy and their anger. He became a slave, sold from his country, dragged from all that he had loved. Farewell to home and to all of its pleasures. Farewell to a father's smiles and tender cares. He must be a slave and toil where the slave's taskmaster makes him. He must be exposed in the market. He must be stripped in the streets. He must be beaten. He must be scourged. Truly, the archers of envy were shot at him. And you know what Spurgeon then goes on to say in 1857? He's talking to his folks from London, and he says, "My brethren, my fellow Christians, do you hope to escape from the arrows of envy? I tell you, nay, that green-eyed monster, that green-eyed envy lives," and I'm going to say Cottonwood, he said London, lives in London, but I'm going to say it lives in Cottonwood, and in our homes, and oftentimes in our hearts, and it creeps into God's church. None of you can be the people of God without provoking envy. The more we follow Christ, the more you'll be hated. If God loves you, man will hate you. If God honors you, man will dishonor you. Blessed are ye when men say all manner of evil against you for Christ's name's sake. The first arrows shot at Joseph were those of envy. You know the interesting thing about envy, the definition of envy and jealousy comes from the Greek word zelou, where we get the word zeal. It literally means to boil, to get boiled to a hotness. Therefore, jealousy at its root speaks of a passion or a burning, boiling desire to have what belongs to another. It's where envy and jealousy comes from. And actually, what is really interesting is that there's really two types of evil jealousy. The first type of jealousy and envy is what is basically, I want what you have. I want what you have, and that it comes from that root word jealousy. There's actually a second type of jealousy that's actually a little more sinister, that is kind of where came in line with Joseph's brothers. And that's the idea of this: I don't want you to have what you already have. Since I can't have what you have, I don't want you to have that. And that's another sinister side of envy that Joseph's brothers participated in. And we see that. We see it all. We think, oh man, that's really wrong. Well, how often does that even get tempted in our own hearts and minds? And how often do we see that in our own kids, in our own home? You know, if he can't have it, I can't. You know, and you know, it works its way out. And the sinfulness of our kids and the sinfulness in the marriage relationship, both of those types of envy. And its root is satanic. Where do you think the first sin lied? Was it Adam and Eve in the garden? The first breaking of God's holiness was Satan in heaven saying what? I want to be like God. Envy, jealousy are at its core satanic. They are at its core. It's the first thing that caused this whole sinful world to get off on its foot was the jealousy and the envy of the son of the star of the morning. The star of the morning who wanted to be more than a star. He wanted to be higher than God. And that's where envy come from. He withstood the arrows of envy in chapter 37. Now the arrows of temptation. A worse trial than this is about to overtake him. And this is even Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. He says, I don't even have words for this. Here I not know how to express myself. I would that someone more qualified to speak here might tell you about Joseph's trial. And here's the prince of preachers who's at a loss for words on how to describe this trial here in chapter 39. Sold to a master who soon discovered his value, Joseph was made the bailiff of the house and the manager of the household. His wanton mistress fixed her adulterous love on him, and he, being continually in her presence, was perpetually, day by day, solicited her by her to evil deeds. Constantly did he refuse, still enduring a martyrdom at the slow fire of her enticements. On one eventful day, she grasped him, seeking to compel him to crime. But he, like a true hero as he was, said to her, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Like a wise warrior, he knew in such a case, fleeing was the better part of valor. He heard a voice in his ears saying, "Fly, Joseph, fly. There remains no way of victory but flight." And out he fled, leaving his garment with his adulterous mistress. I wish I could write and talk like that. Lizzie says the same thing too. I thought it was that. But I mean, what a great description. And then he goes on to say, "Oh, I say, in all the annals of heroism, there is not one that shall surpass this. You know it is opportunity that makes a man a criminal, and he had abundant opportunity. But persistence will drive most men astray, to be haunted day by day by solicitations of the softest kind, to be tempted hour by hour. Oh, it needs a strength superangelic, a might more than human, a strength which only God can grant for a young man thus to cleanse his way and take heed thereto according to God's word." And he might have reasoned within himself, "Should I submit and yield? There lies before me a life of ease and pleasure. I shall be exalted. I shall be rich. But should I adhere to my integrity, I shall be cast into prison. I shall be thrown into the dungeon. There awaits me nothing but shame and disgrace." Oh, there was a power indeed within that heart of his. There was an inconceivable might which made him turn away with utterable disgust, with fear and trembling, while he said, "How can I? How can I? I am God's. I am Joseph. I belong to God. Other men might do this great wickedness, but how can I sin against God?" Truly, the arrows of temptation grieved him, and they were shot at him, but his bow abode in strength. Great words by Spurgeon, and we look and we go, well, you know, Joseph had an incredible temptation there, and we're going to talk a little bit about how Joseph handled that. I think one of the things we have to look at right away in verse 9 is how Joseph responded to Potiphar's wife right off the bat. And here's what I'm going to say about how we respond to temptation. It comes down to two words: recognize sin for what it is and run. Temptation. Expose sin for what it is, call it for what it is, and get the heck out of Dodge. That is the essence of what Joseph did when it comes to temptation. There are other battles that we fight. We're called to put on the full armor of God, and we are with the sword of the Spirit and our belt of truth to fight against spiritual forces. And that is, there are many times we're going toe-to-toe with Satan, but there are times, especially us as men, when it comes to whatever it's clicking on the computer or on our phone or on the TV or at work or wherever it is, that we just have to flee and run. And so those are the things we're going to look at the first off. Verse 9. First off, what did he do? First off, he recognized that sin is ultimately against the holy God. Look in verse 9. It says, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this wickedness and sin against God?" He knew that his sin, he would wrong his master, but the greater wrong would be against his holy God. David recognized this too. When he tragically sinned and was wronged Bathsheba and Uriah, what did he say in Psalm 51, 3 and 4? "My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in this sight." When we recognize sexual impurity and sexual sin, and just as we read this morning in those verses, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're called to be holy. And that is why it is so important that we run and flee from sexual immorality. The second thing he does, he not only recognizes that sin is against the holy God, he recognizes that sin had its consequences to those around us and to those closest to us. Well, he recognized that that sin would affect Potiphar. And just like we need to recognize that our sin is not in a box, it's not something, oh, it's just me, between me and God. It does affect those around us. Joseph had the utmost respect for his master. Joseph recognized that God was at work, not only in his life, but in Potiphar's life. Look at verse 3. Look at what Joseph recognized in verse 3. "His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to do prosper in his hand." Joseph had been taught the covenant from Abraham. Abraham, back in Genesis 12, says, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and my descendants we're going to make you a great people, and we're going to protect my people, and all the nations in the world will be blessed." Joseph had to have that in the back of his mind, and he had to know that his family, his lineage, was there to be a blessing to other nations. And he sees this Egyptian Potiphar of the guard of Pharaoh, who is like, man, this Joseph, there's something different about him. The Lord, his God, has blessed him. What is it about Joseph's God? Potiphar is getting really witnessed to because of Joseph's life. Joseph recognized that his sin would not only grieve the Lord, but it also grieve and discourage and wrong his master. I don't know about you, but sometimes don't we often rationalize our sin and say, oh, it doesn't affect anybody else, it only affects me? We rationalize that, but Scripture is clear. And can't we see it in Genesis that the sins of the father are visited upon future generations? Look at the deceit that is passed down from Abraham to Isaac. It just goes on. I can see my own sin and failings, unfortunately, that I pass down, and as dads, that we sometimes and often pass down to our kids. It is there in Scripture, and we are to guard our hearts for the sake of the future generations. Scripture is clear. But more importantly, our sins affect our compassion for non-believers. When we are in sin, thoughts of unbelievers and their needs do not arise. Those who are trapped in sin are indifferent to the plight of the lost. Contrast this with what the Lord says in Matthew 9:36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. When I am caught in sin and I am indulging in the flesh in some way I shouldn't be doing, where is my mind? Is it on people that need the Lord? It is on people that are lost? Is my compassion on people that need Jesus? No, I'm focusing on myself, and I'm not dying to self. The same thing happens of the consequences of sin, not only to a holy God, but to those around us. And then the third way that Joseph fought temptation. He recognized sin that was against God. He recognized sin affected his master. And then how he handled temptation was in verse 12. He ran. Spurgeon said, fly, Joseph, fly. Joseph knew that he just had to get out of there. There was nothing else that could needs to be said, but just, I got to go. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. As we read this morning, it says, run from sexual sin. No other sin can so clearly affect the body as this one. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. You know who did not run? And we know the story. Who did not run in, was David. David was on out his balcony and looking out his rooftop. And I think some of the versions actually say David lingered. David lingered. The opposite of running. And we know what happened with David's sin. It's a little story about when I was playing college baseball, my first year down at Masters. We were playing, and we had an assistant coach that used to play in the major leagues, and really liked him, really nice guy, and he worked with the pitchers. I wasn't a pitcher, so I didn't know him that well. And about halfway through the season, we noticed that he was not with the team anymore, and we noticed that the female coach of the basketball team was not with the team anymore, and both were let go by the university, and then the scandal hit. There was an affair that took place, sexual impropriety between the basketball female coach and our assistant baseball coach. And you know, a year at the end of the season, he came back and he addressed the team. And he looked at us, he had tears in his eyes, and I don't know the whole story, but I think his marriage was salvaged. I think he had a good heart, and his marriage was saved, and the Lord intervened there. And I remember this as a college kid, and he looked at every one of this, and he said, I'm going to give you four words. I want to give you four words that you should never say. And he said, here's what I thought. Every time it was in an evening or something that was there, and I was there late, and she was there late, I said to myself, I can handle it. I can handle it. And he said, don't ever say that, young men. He was talking about running from sexual immorality, running from circumstances that where there's temptation. And it was something that just still resonates to me today, that men, Joseph couldn't handle it if he stayed. He had to get out of there. We are called to flee and run when we have to. And we oftentimes just call it for what it is. We tolerate stuff in our lives and our families too much. We're called to expose it and to get rid of it and to run from it. And whether it's in our marriages or it's with our kids, we often just let sin lie at the door like Esau did. Or not Esau, but Cain. Cain let that, he didn't get rid of that sin. He let it lie at the door, and it crouched like a lion, and it consumed him. And exhortation not only to myself but to all our families that we need to flee and run from sexual immorality. So arrows of envy, arrows of temptation, and finally the arrows of false accusation came and hit him. Spurgeon said there's another host of arrows that assailed him, and these were the arrows of false accusation. Seeing that he would not yield to temptation, his mistress falsely accused him to her husband, and his lord believing the voice of his wife and cast him into prison. It was a marvelous providence that he did not put him to death. Potiphar could have. His master, the chief of the slaughtermen, cut him to pieces, but in his providence he just cast him into prison. There was poor Joseph, his character ruined in the eyes of man, and very likely looked upon with scorn even in the prison house. Base criminals went away from him as they thought him viler than themselves, as if they were angels in comparison with him. Oh, it is no easy thing to feel your character gone, to think that you are slandered, that things are said of you that are untrue. Many a man's heart has been broken by this when nothing else could make him yield. But what happened to our Lord, folks? What happened to Christ our Savior, falsely accused and called the vilest of things? They called him so many names. They said he was possessed by Satan himself. They called him demon-possessed. They called him the worst of the worst. But what's our call when we're falsely accused? around Thanksgiving, we're going to jump into Matthew right after Genesis. We're going to jump into the Gospel of Matthew towards the end of Thanksgiving and beginning of Christmas. And the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 says this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you because you are and they falsely say all kinds of evil things against you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In the same way they persecuted Christ. Just in conclusion today, to wrap this up, I want to ask this question: how did he withstand the arrows? How did Joseph withstand these arrows of envy, temptation, and false accusation? How was he able to keep his integrity and not become bitter and resentful? How was he able to stay strong? Well, I think it's in these five words that said throughout chapter 39, "The Lord was with Joseph." Look at how many times it's said in verse 2 and in verse 3 and 4, and then towards the end it says, "The Lord was with Joseph." The Lord was with Joseph. And I think there's two facets to the Lord being with Joseph. Here are the two facets. One, God made a promise to Joseph. There was a calling, Genesis 12. "Abraham, to you and descendants, I am going to be with you." Joseph is experiencing the promise of God. He's experiencing the Abrahamic covenant, that I'm going to be with you and bless you so that other nations will be blessed. Egypt gets saved out of the famine because of Joseph's intellect and Joseph's leadership. He's going to go on and not only save his own people, he's going to save much of Egypt. God has a plan for the nation of Israel, and Joseph is in that plan, God's sovereign plan for Joseph. And guess what? Joseph recognized God's sovereign plan. Do I look at something, that a bad thing that happens, or bad thing that happens and here or there, and go just, "Oh, woe is me," or "woe is me" in this situation? Or I say, "God has a plan for this. There is a big picture plan for why we go through this." And that is what we have to recognize. Jesus says, "I will be with you and I will not forsake you," as a promise. And then the second thing, you combine God's promise with Joseph's heart. Joseph's heart that yielded his will to the Lord. We get a picture of Joseph's heart towards God. We get a picture of his love for him and his desire to please him. Joseph's integrity and his heart to please God is on display. And we see that at the end we see that in Genesis 45, and we'll see that later on, where it just in tears, his brothers still don't trust him, but Joseph forgives his brothers. He forgives his brothers who sought to destroy him, just as the Lord on the cross said, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." And we see that parallel between Joseph and Jesus. Finally, our arrows shot at us. Do we know the passage? Our arrows shot at us. Absolutely. What's Ephesians say? Our war is not against flesh and blood. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand the arrows from the evil one. And how do we stand strong like Joseph? He stood strong. The Lord supported him. How are we stand strong? We have that armor, which is the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit. We put on the full armor of God. And this is at the center of the armor. And if we are not in this, and we are not using this as a sword, then we will not be strong and steady as Joseph was to withstand those flames. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you that sometimes the bravest thing that we as men can do, sometimes the best thing that we can do, the strongest, the most valiant, the most heroic thing as men that we can do in situations is to run from that temptation, is to run from sexual immorality, is to flee and not to give it a thought, is to not play around. As Leroy Calkinen said years ago before he passed away, his sermon at the age of 5, he said, "Don't play around with sin." Help us not to play around with sin. Help us to run from it. And Lord, not only do we not need to run from it, we need to expose it. Joseph exposed it to that adulterous mistress, right to her, right to his face, right to her face. This is sin, not only against your husband, it's sin against God. Help us to, in our walk, recognize. Help us to not cover over things that we say, oh, that's just my personality, or that's just my son or daughter's personality. They're just strong-willed. Help us not to cover over things that are sin, that are haughty eyes, that is pride, that is jealousy, that is anger, that is gossip. Help us not to cover it over. We are to be salt and light, Lord, and we so often rationalize and excuse it away. Help us to expose it and run from it, so that you may use us like Joseph, that people can say of us, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with her. Help that to be our adjective. The Lord is with him. The Lord is with her. We crave that for us as a church body, as a people, as our families, Lord. Lord, thank you for this day, Lord. May we just be reminded of Joseph and his life that portrays and foreshadows you. Help you as the Savior of this world be always at the forefront of our mind, that you have saved us from our sin and that you have brought us into your kingdom, Lord. And we thank you in your name. Amen.